This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Well, I'd like to begin this new Christian year, this season of Advent, with wisdom from one of the great philosophers of our time, the late Yogi Berra. Yogi passed away in 2015, 90 years old. If you don't know, Yogi Berra, Hall of Fame catcher who played many years for the Yankees, but Yogi is also known for his yogiisms, many of which I'm sure you've heard. Here are just a few. It ain't over till it's over. I love this one. I really didn't say everything I said. I didn't know he'd said that one. I'm going to use that sometime, so just be prepared. It's deja vu all over again. I knew the record would stand until it was broken. Go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't go to yours. You can observe a lot by watching. And you all know this one, so end it for me. When you come to a fork in the road, take it, yes. And then related, if you don't know where you're going, you might not get there. If you don't know where you're going, you might not get there. And Stephen Covey said essentially the same thing in his best-selling book, which sold, I think, around 25 million copies, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Habit 2 is beginning with the end in mind. And that's what the first week of Advent is all about. It's about beginning with the end in mind. Because if we don't know where we're going, we might not get there. So where are we going? Where is this story of Jesus taking us? Well, we say it in the Nicene Creed. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. The Apostles' Creed just says it, same thing, but more succinctly. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus will come again. That's where this is all headed. The second coming of Jesus. And the Christian year begins there so that as we go along, we can keep the end in mind. Because knowing where we're going is going to help keep us on track during the journey. Now, despite the fact that Jesus' second advent, Latin word, it means to come. And so the fact that Jesus' second coming or his second advent may not be discussed as much as the events of his first advent, don't let that make you believe that the second coming is not a crucial part of the Christian faith. The early Christians certainly thought that Jesus' return was very important because they included it in the creeds, and they did that because the second coming of Jesus is referenced in the New Testament over 300 times. Jesus teaches on it over and over again. It's not some fringe idea of Christianity. The second coming is not the counterpart to snake handling, like, oh yeah, that's what those kind of people believe. No. It's core to the gospel message. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. That is the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament as a whole. The early Christians understood that the second coming of Jesus is where this is all headed. It's the culmination of the story. And when Jesus returns, his eternal kingdom will be established in full. All things will be made right. All things will be made new. Jesus is bringing the presence, the power, and the glory of God to renew and restore the world. John describes this very thing at the end of Revelation in chapter 21. This is the first five verses. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." You think, why that? Why no sea? Well, in the ancient world, the sea, you know, like we think of the ocean, like, oh, wouldn't it be cool? Let's all go to the ocean and, you know, lay out on the beach and stuff. That's not the way they thought about the sea. The sea was an ominous, dark, foreboding place. And so when he says there will no longer be any sea, that's metaphorical language for there's no more of that evil foreboding presence. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne," that's Jesus, "said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" So I want us to think about this doctrine this morning, Jesus' second advent, his second coming. And I want us to ask two really pretty simple questions. What does it mean for us? What are the implications? And how can we be ready? Because that's a large part of what Jesus is teaching about in Luke 21. It's about the need to be prepared, to be ready. So, what does it mean? What are the implications for us, and how can we be ready? This morning, in the first question, what does it mean? What are the implications? I want us to just think about two things. Two things. First is this, and this is so crucial, and I'm going to have to go into teaching mode to do this, but I think it's so important to our faith. Here's the first implication of the second coming of Jesus that I want to talk about. The world is moving towards a good and glorious conclusion, but we're not there yet. The world is moving toward a good and glorious conclusion, but we're not there yet. We see glimpses of what is coming. We get foretastes of what is coming. You know, at Jesus' first coming, at his first advent, he announced that the kingdom of God had come near. But the kingdom will not come in its fullness until Jesus' second advent, his second coming. And it's very, very important that we understand this dynamic, because if we don't, we will either lose hope in the here and now, because we'll think there's no hope of God doing anything. Or, on the other hand, if we can't keep this dynamic in tension, then we can become extremely disillusioned about the difficulties that we experience of the here and now. So I want to put this slide up. I've shown you this before, but I want to walk through this again. And I bought a new pointer. Can you see that? Can you see that? Yeah? Okay, cool. All right. So, let's start this bottom line. The present evil age. That's what they referred to. So the world at the time of Jesus' first advent, they thought of it as the present evil age. Well, the Messiah comes into the present evil age, Jesus' first advent. And when he comes, what's his first announcement? I just talked about it. The kingdom of God has come near. Okay? So when Jesus came the first time, he brought the age to come, the kingdom of God. He brought that into the present evil age. What color is this? This is yellow, right? So think of this present evil age as yellow. This is blue, which represents the age to come, the kingdom of God. This is green because those two overlap. Does that make sense? So you have Jesus coming the first time and bringing the kingdom into this present evil age. He will come again at some point. And when he does come again, then the kingdom comes in full, the present evil age. Remember John's language? He says, the old earth and heavens passed away, right? This will pass away, and all we will have left is this. But we live here in what we call the now and the not yet of the kingdom. The kingdom is now, but it's also not yet. Sometimes we refer to this as the in-between times. We live in between Jesus' first and second coming. Does that make sense? The important thing to know about this is it's messy. Because the kingdom of God has come, but the present evil age is still with us. And so in between the times, sometimes we feel God's presence very powerfully in our lives. But at other times, we feel like he's just very distant and far off. In between the times, sometimes our prayers are answered in very dramatic ways. The kingdom comes and our prayers are answered. And other times, it seems as if no one is listening. In between the times, we pray and we ask God to heal someone. And sometimes the kingdom breaks in and the person is healed. And sometimes we pray and people just keep right on suffering. So living in between, we have to hold that tension together. And it's part of why it's so important that we be a part of a group, that we have genuine Christian community, because without the encouragement of our brothers and sisters, it is so easy for us to either fall into despair and only living in the not yet of the kingdom and really losing hope that God can do anything in our lives and in our world. Or on the other hand, it's very easy to slip into disillusionment because we just think, well, the kingdom has come and everything should be good, and everybody should be okay, and all things should go well. When you slide into either one of those problems or those extremes, then it becomes very difficult to make sense of the life that we all actually experience. But if you can hold together the now and the not yet, it starts to make more sense about why life is the way it is. There are aspects of life that are just so wonderful, it's hard to describe. And there's other aspects of it that are so difficult that it's also hard to describe. You know, winter has already set in this year with a vengeance. Colder temperatures and even more snow are probably headed our way. But even so, if we look forward, there'll be a time in February where all of a sudden we will get a 65 degree day, and it will feel like spring has sprung, and we'll all rejoice. I'll put my shorts on, it'll feel awesome, because we know that it's a sign, it's a glimpse, it's a foretaste of spring that is right around the corner. It won't be spring yet. It's not going to stay 65 degrees, but it'll be a foretaste of what is coming. That's kind of what it's like to live in the in-between times. When the kingdom comes in power, when our prayers are answered and the sick are healed, it's like a foretaste of what's coming. It's a foretaste of spring that's right around the corner. So what does this mean, the second coming of Jesus? What are some of the implications for us? Well, one, it's that we live in between the times. And two, Jesus' second coming encourages us to forgive and make peace with those who have wronged us. It encourages us to make peace with those who have wronged us. You know, when someone wrongs us, what do? Well, we very naturally run to the judgment seat, and we're ready to pronounce punishment upon the offender for his or her wrongs, because we think that we know what they deserve, and oftentimes we want to help them get that. But there's a problem. We're not equipped to judge. I told this story in Uganda when we were there back in July. It won't have the same impact here because of cultural differences, but on a trip to Uganda quite a few years ago, I was in a meeting in Kampala. If you remember Bishop Zach, Bishop Zach was leading the meeting. And we met at the diocesan office, and Bishop Zach was the assistant bishop of the Diocese of Kampala, and the bishop of Kampala was Archbishop Henry Arombi, and Zach led the diocese for him. And so we met in this office, and it was several of us from Christ Church, and then quite a few Ugandans in the meeting. And, you know, there are all these chairs in the office, and I just walked in, and I was like, oh, that looks like a great chair, that nice, big, comfortable chair. So I just went and sat in that chair. And I could tell, like, all these people, the Ugandans especially, like, looking at me like, what's this idiot doing? You know? But I didn't know. I was, like, really uncomfortable, like, okay, I know I'm doing something wrong. I have no idea what it is. Then Zach walks over and he goes, Patrick, you can't sit in that chair. I was like, well, how come? So that's the bishop's chair. I said, well, he's not here. I thought that was going to be funny, and they didn't think it was funny. and I remember him saying, no one sits in the bishop's chair. It's too big for us. Well, in a much more significant way. No one should sit in the judgment chair because it's too big for us. You see, we think we're smart enough and we have the wisdom and knowledge to sort out judgment to people, but we don't. We don't. And this is why Jesus says, do not judge. It's why James asks, who are you to judge your neighbor? So we're not to judge. But how can we resist what is actually a very natural reaction? Well, it begins by realizing that we don't need to judge because Jesus will. Jesus will judge. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. So we can be at peace knowing that Jesus is going to sort it all out. No one's going to get away with anything. Jesus is coming back and he's going to make things right. And that requires judgment. Setting things right requires Jesus to deal with what's wrong. And therefore, he has to come as judge. Which means you and I are free to forgive and to make peace. We don't have to rush to judgment because that chair belongs only to Jesus. So the second coming is central to the gospel message. And it means we live in between the times and it motivates us to forgive. And so now let's go to our last question. How can we be ready? You know, the New Testament repeatedly suggests that we should wait and watch for Jesus' second coming with anticipation. That the second coming is something that we should long for, we should be excited for. And Luke's gospel tells us, you know, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. There should be a sense of excitement. But, and you may intuitively already be thinking, but wait a minute, there's a problem. And the problem is this. If there's no judgment day coming, there's no hope for the world. If there's no judgment day coming, then the world is just going to stay the way it is. It's never going to be made right. But if there is a judgment day coming, what hope is there for us? He will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's everybody. And the psalmist, thinking about this whole idea of judgment, says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? And the answer is clearly, no one. Imagine if every time you had the thought or you spoke, you should do this or you ought to be like this. Imagine if every time you did that, it was recorded. So your standard, the way that you judged others, was recorded throughout your life. And then Jesus returns and you stand before him and he says, look, I'm feeling nice today. I'm not going to judge you based upon my standards. I'm not going to judge you like on the Ten Commandments or any of that. I'm just going to judge you based upon the standards that you had for everyone else. Even if that's how Jesus passed judgment, not one human being could stand. None of us lives up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. So we have a problem. We need judgment day. Justice can't come. Things can't be made right without judgment day. But we can't pass judgment. So how can we be ready for the second coming? In Luke 21, we read, "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehension of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken." That sounds like Judgment Day. Then in Luke 23, just two chapters beyond, we read, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain in the temple was torn in two." In Matthew's gospel, it says, "The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open." Well, when did this happen? It happened when Jesus cried out from the cross and breathed his last. You say, well, the description of that day sounds like Judgment Day. Well, it was. It was judgment coming down on Jesus Christ. How can you and I be ready, standing up with our heads up, ready for the second coming? We can because Jesus, out of his great love, suffered judgment for us. At his second coming, Jesus will bring judgment. At his first coming, he came to bear judgment. The great judge of the world was willing to be judged for us. And that is why, and that alone is why, we can say with St. Paul, "And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing." That's the good news.